Yeah, we certainly greet this little congregation this morning in Jesus' name. It's a blessing that we can be together and that it does not take a lot of people to praise the Lord. It doesn't take a lot of people to have fellowship with each other. It's not in numbers, I'm sure. The account of the transfiguration of Jesus is well documented in the New Testament and is well known to Bible-reading Christians wherever they are. It was one of several occasions in Jesus' ministry when only three of his disciples were with him to experience that. That was Peter, James, and John. Oftentimes when those three disciples are named, they're given in that order. But in Luke's account of this transfiguration, he says Peter, John, and James. That's kind of rare, but that happens there in Luke's gospel. Our interest this morning is not to review just what happened up on that high mountain, as the Bible says it was, but rather to understand why it happened. Though the details recorded here are important and of interest to us, at least I find it that way, our focus will be on the significance of this pivotal story that few people were privileged to witness. The story appears in our Bible several times. It's in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in that account, Peter adds a spiritual principle to his purpose for telling that story that are not found in the Gospels. And you probably would like to know what that principle is. And what you have in there is that Peter's telling you, using that story to tell us that the validity of Bible revelation, the written word of this written inspired word of God, is more important than our own personal experience. That's the reason why he's writing that account in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's not necessarily trying to retell the story. He's using that very interesting experience, emotionally charged experience, to show us that what is written in God's word is even a more sure word of prophecy. That's why he's telling that story there. We don't have that record in the Gospels. I'm going to be reading Matthew's version of this story, and I should be reading Luke's version if I want to give you all the details that we possibly could put together in just one account. Matthew and Mark tell fewer things about it than what Luke does, but I have a reason for choosing to read Matthew's account of the transfiguration of Christ, and so we'll read that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. I said there's some things in the Gospel of Luke that maybe we ought to notice. And in chapter 9, then, I'll just call attention to two things that we have here that are not in Matthew nor Mark. The first one is that Luke is the Gospel writer who speaks more about the prayer life of Jesus than any other writer. There are more instances of Christ praying in the Gospel of Luke than in Matthew, Mark, or John. And so it is in this account here, when In verse 28, it tells us it came to pass in about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up into a mountain to pray. That's what they went up there for. Matthew does not tell us that. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Again, this gospel tells us, this story tells us, unlike Matthew and Mark, what was going on with the disciples while this was all happening. You've noticed in your gospel reading before that these men had a tendency to get sleepy when they were supposed to be praying. And so was on this occasion. They were overtaken with a sleep. They were in some kind of a slumbering mode. And this goings on, this appearance of two men on top of this mountain in the conversation was escaping them until suddenly something called their attention. They opened their eyes and looked around and saw these strangers here with Christ, recognized who they must represent. And it was then that Peter felt that he had to surely say something. But they were in kind of a sleep mode there and got startled out of their slumber and saw all this that was going on. So those two things we find in Luke. The transfiguration of our Lord was, among other things, a confirmation of his messiahship. His bodily presence was changed in the appearance of his eternal glory. His disciples saw that. So we noticed here that Jesus went into this mountain to pray. It was during the prayer that this heavenly visitation happened. When he prayed, his countenance was changed. Now, this is not my purpose this morning. It's not something I planned to say, but I suppose if we are spending a time of prayer at home or wherever we do our praying and we don't find a change happening to us as we're doing it, we probably are not entering into the spirit of that worship as we could be. Because it probably is always true that you can hardly be in the presence of the God we heard about in the introductory comments to this service without becoming aware that there's something in me that should be changed. And yet the new song can come, whether we write it or think about it, or in that time of prayer a song comes to our mind we had not thought about for a long time, but just seems like the mode, the spirit, the meditation of that moment brings to our minds the words of a song that we had not thought about. The Bible does tell us to come into his presence with singing. It's a beautiful thing to do, but something should happen to us. Something should change in us while we're praying. Some people find themselves weeping when they're praying. Some people find themselves smiting their breasts when they're praying. But Jesus' countenance was changed as he prayed. I just want you to notice that there. It's not the main reason why we're reading this passage this morning, but it's something interesting to observe. I said that we're not interested in details this morning necessarily, and rather in their significance. It's not wrong to notice a few of the details. Disciples were heavy with sleep, yet they caught at least part of this unique vision. It was Peter who felt he should comment on what was being seen here. So he made what he soon learned was a very inappropriate suggestion. God himself corrected this notion. Why don't we build three tabernacles here? One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, it's interesting, these other two apparitions had already disappeared when Peter mentioned this. But God himself speaks. And when God spoke, their sleepiness was rapidly replaced with fear, great fear. And they were sore afraid. Jesus sought then to calm that fear. And almost immediately after Jesus spoke, they found themselves in his presence alone, and there was no other person to notice. No one else was around. They and Christ were alone. We learn the significance of this unusual event from the voice that came out of the cloud. What did God say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And the significance of this passage and the reason why it's in your Bible is because of those last three words. And I'll explain that to you just briefly. Hear ye him. But this was not what, or not the way that these three disciples were thinking. As far as they were concerned, Moses is the one that you hear. A very important person to hear and to obey. Elijah was considered the greatest of the prophets to all the Jewish audience. The Israelitish people all considered Elijah. Though Elisha did twice the number of miracles that he did, lived and served in his ministry for twice as long a time, Elijah was always considered to be the greatest of the prophets. When John the Baptist came, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elisha. Elijah was the great prophet. And so Moses here at this scene representing the law of God and Elijah representing the prophets. And to these three disciples, this was a very important thing. In fact, as you know as a Bible reader, that Peter probably had the greatest difficulty of the three to overcome his conception that law and prophets are extremely important and must remain so even after the new covenant was established and Christ arose from the dead. Peter could hardly let go of law and prophets. This was a strong thing to him, as it was to all Jewish people. And we could easily understand why it was that the Jews at the time of Christ had a hard job understanding him, accepting him, because it seemed like he ran into continual controversy with law and prophets. But God is saying here that there's one greater than the law and greater than the prophets. The disciples needed to see Jesus in this new way, and so must we see him that way. And that's why this story is in our Bibles. There is more than transfiguration here. There is transition here. There is the ushering in of a new covenant. And now I'm going to tell you why I read from Matthew's account, because I like to read three other verses in Matthew. And if you would turn to chapter 5, and these are Jesus' words. This is before this happening on top of a mountain. But listen to what it says here in chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Moses and Elijah. I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it. Look at chapter 7, at this point, verse 12. And you know this to be the golden rule, but look what it says. The golden rule at Grace Christian Fellowship. Listen to this. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It includes everything. For us to do to each other and to our neighbors what we would like others to do to us. There's no higher law than that. There's no greater prophetic message than that. And that's the way Jesus lived. That's how he taught us to live. That's what his life and spirit are all about. And when I cause offenses to other people, cause them to trip or stumble or upset them, apart from a Christian witness, apart from the fact that their stubborn souls do not want to respond to the truth, but if something carnal in me has caused a problem in other people, to that extent, I don't have in my heart the life and testimony of Jesus. I'm not doing for others as I would want them to do to me. If I could do that, I would need to know the law, I would need to know the prophet to speak to my life. And now chapter 22, this again is Jesus speaking. It's interesting that he mentions these three phrases. This is verse 40. We could read more verses with it, but he's talking about the two great commandments. Loving God with all your heart and soul and strength. Loving your neighbor, yourself. And then verse 40 says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is to say, there's nothing else to be done. When we love God, like he says here, as the Shema always has told us since chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, and as we love others as we love ourselves, there's no higher way to live. No one has to make any mistakes. No one has anything to correct. No one has to anything to improve on when he has done that. This is what Christ did. He came to do that. It's not Moses, Elijah. Don't build tabernacles to them. Don't garner the sepulchers of the fathers. Worship, hear him. When Paul was brought before some of these councils, he told them that all he ever sought to do was teach and live all that was taught by the law and the prophets. The Romans leaders learned that. The Jewish rulers learned that. That's what Paul's purpose was. Observe everything. And how did he do that? By memorizing it all, making sure that all the Torah and all the Talmud was carefully lived out in his life. He learned under Jesus and lived with him and walked with him and heard from him and saw him and knew him and wanted to become made into his image. When we are come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we will be living all the law and the prophets, all that they could ever demand. But on the other hand, until we are come to the image of the Son, we would not be able, no matter how hard we tried, to fulfill the law, nor attain the lofty principles of the prophetic wisdom. We would never be able to do it. If we didn't have Christ in us, if that image was not formed in us, there'd be no possible way we could do it. And with him, we need to know the crutches to carry us through. With him, it's sufficient. Our sufficiency is in him. It's a way of the sufficiency of Christ in this story of the transformation, of the transfiguration. We have here the centrality of Christ. We have the superiority of Christ in the story of the transfiguration. We must see him and not other men. We must hear him and thus come to know him. No other system or culture can take the place of this. Nothing else can produce within us the righteousness of God as knowing Christ, living for him, having him work his life in us. And I don't know if this thought impresses you or not, but you know, I do love traveling, and I get to see a lot of people in a year's time, and we just came back from a rather long trip and had a visit with quite a few ministers and elders and overseers along the way, and that was the purpose for the trip. But here's the fellow. Here in this congregation, this person here advertises his mini barns on Facebook, and sells his puppies on Facebook, and he's doing all this stuff on Facebook. And over here in this congregation, these congregations are sister congregations, and they work together and they visit each other's services and preach in their pulpits. In this congregation, there's no social media. And say to yourself, how can this be? Well, fortunately, Moses didn't say anything about social media, and neither did Elijah. So we'll only worry about the law, we'll only worry about the prophets. But wait a minute. Here I am, I'm a child of God. I live my life before him. I hear my beloved son, hear him. And I see no other man, I see him. And somehow or another, the Lord must rise up and be to me something far, far more than this conversation over here, nor this one over here. Because let me tell you something that I'm not normally used to saying. If I consider myself to be so far, far above the people that are still using social media, if somehow or other I've attained some kind of recognition, some kind of expertise, some kind of accomplishment, if somehow or other in my mind I have reached some kind of destination, well, I'm not close to Christ. I'm not in the mountain hearing only him and seeing only him. And his image is not being performed in me like it ought to be, and something is awfully wrong with Dale. When I look at this person over here and say, you old fogey, you carnal, you traditional, you legalistic person, having to observe all that stuff that you're doing? Or on the other hand, look over here and say, and who gives you the right to make the broad way so much broader, or the narrow way so much bigger? Then I need to come to listen out of the cloudy voice. Dale, what is wrong with you? Hear ye him. You have not so learned Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. Dale, change your vision. Improve your behavior. Begin to worship a high God. See no other man. How would Christ be referring to this? How would he be relating to this? Instead of erecting tabernacles, we are the temple of the living God. We sang that this morning in the first hymn that we sang in this church. Hey, greater than Moses or Elijah is here. Christ is central. He alone is sufficient. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the evidence, the truest evidence, the most perfect evidence that there is the body of Christ present this morning at Woodbury. Let's pray. Hey, Father, would you bless this congregation? And would you bless these meditations? Would you bless this holy and precious story, this account that Peter gives us, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us, and John refers to it. Would you make us, Father, very conscious of some of the meaning of this passage, the significance and why this is here? Christ replacing, Christ fulfilling, Christ being the perfect example of and the fulfillment of all law and all prophets. And Moses and Elijah come and speak of his decease and the holy way that this is going to be done. And then one rises from the dead. And this morning we worship him. And the Father, may this worship not only extend throughout the time of the song service, but may there be a commitment made here this morning that we'll be more careful how we walk when we leave here, because we met Christ while we were here. And though others were speaking, we heard him. And though we saw one another, we saw him. We saw him in the brother. We saw and heard of him in the hymn that we sang in the scripture that we read. I pray, O Father, that although many of us have had very unique Christian experiences, we would come to learn that the written word of God stands above all personal experience and personal understanding. Would you bless the service this morning and be glorified, and would you, Father, some way or another, form that image in us today, so that as we would that men should do to us, we can do to them and fulfill the law and the prophets. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.